Good morning. Glad to see that at least some of us were able to get here on time with the time change. Don't you just love Daylight Savings Time Sunday? It's the best Sunday of the year, especially rainy, dark morning like today. Well, we're going to continue with our study of the history of Christian teachings, and we're going to be looking today at the Middle Ages, approximately the period from 500 to 1500, although a little bit beyond 1500, as we'll see, into the early modern period. As we talk about Catholic theology, and this is a particularly difficult lesson to do, number one, because that's such a long period of time. Number two, because it's a very complex period. There's a lot going on, and I really can't even begin to scratch the surface of all that's going on during this time. So I don't want to give the impression that it was all one monolithic movement. At this time, there's a lot of different views. There's a lot of different things going on, a lot of development and multiple theological perspectives. So I will be having to simplify a bit. And then, of course, you got to choose what are we actually going to be focusing in on. And so I had to make decisions about all of that. But the main payoff of the Middle Ages is the way that it sets us up then for the next period, which is the Reformation period. And, of course, as Baptists, we find our home much more in Reformation theology. So today will be a good background for understanding the context within which the Reformation occurred. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 7 as we begin. Let's look at Mark 7. Come on in. Mark chapter 7. Let's look at verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on our time this morning. We ask for the presence of your Spirit to guide us, to edify us, to build us up, and to enable us to be equipped to proclaim the gospel of Christ in this age for the blessing of the world and the glory of his name among the nations. For we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so the question, I guess, today is, what do we do with the Middle Ages? As Baptists, we may be accustomed to think that around the year 500, the church just kind of fell off the face of the earth, and then it was gone for 1,000 years, and then all of a sudden here comes Martin Luther around the 16th century, and he brought it all back. It's actually a bit more complicated than that. In fact, the Reformers themselves did not see it that way. Luther, Calvin, and the others, they understood themselves to belong to a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just believe it is a church that had gone badly wrong. And even though they would refer to the Pope as the Antichrist, they still regarded the Roman Catholic Church, of which they were a part, as something that it was worth trying to reform. And that's actually what they wanted to do. They wanted to bring the church back to historic Christian teachings in a number of areas where it had gone wrong. But instead, the church refused to listen to them, and the church ended up pushing them out. So their project was never to start something new in the beginning. It was to reform what was already there And it was only in light of the response of the church to them that they ended up starting new movements altogether. So we'll be looking at Lutheran theology and Reformed theology, which are two branches of the Reformation, in a few weeks. Actually, I want to go ahead and remind you, the next two Sundays, because of spring break, we're going to have a break in the schedule. So next week, John Keller will be teaching for us. We're looking forward to that. And then the following week, Logan Smith will be teaching for us. And so come and listen to these guys if you're in town, and I know they'll be a blessing to us. But in a few weeks, we'll be looking then at Lutheranism and Reformed theology as two different streams of the Reformation. But today, we're going to be looking at now the Middle Ages and what we do with it. And so there's a great need for nuance in understanding this period, because we need to approach it neither with wholesale rejection nor with wholesale acceptance. Obviously, we should think of the Middle Ages as a time of great theological development, but also great theological drift. And that's what's going on simultaneously. Things are developing and getting more more complex in a way, more sophisticated theologically. And also things are going in a bad direction in a number of ways at the same time. And it gets worse over time until you find a serious need for a reformation toward the end of this period. So we're going to look first at a couple of positive theological developments that occur. I could have chosen any number of things, but I've landed on two. And then we're going to look at a couple of ways that the church drifted during this time and that then set the stage for the Reformation that we'll be looking at next time. So some positive theological developments that occur during this period. I think that in the terms of the doctrine of God, the Middle Ages does an excellent job of expanding, developing, refining, bringing greater sophistication to our understanding of who God is. In the early period of the church, of course, we've talked about how the church came to understand God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. And the Middle Ages preserves that tradition very thoroughly. They never waver on that. And they bring greater sophistication understanding who God is, as they emphasize in particular that God is both, maybe you're familiar with these terms, maybe not, but I'll try to explain what they mean. God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent means that he's above us, beyond us, greater than us. He's other than us. He's exalted. There's a great distinction between creator and creature. And that's a distinction that can never be crossed. But at the same time, he's immanent. He's with us. He's present in covenant to bless us, to bring us salvation and so forth. So God is both transcendent and immanent. And as this teaching developed throughout the Middle Ages, there became a very exalted understanding of who God is, and yet a very powerful understanding of a God who gives himself to us in grace. And only a God who is both transcendent and immanent could actually do this. In more modern times, there have been different views of God that have come about. One such view that's very popular today, not among evangelicals, but very popular among those outside of evangelicalism, is a view called panentheism, which is a view that God and the world are mutually dependent on each other, that God could not exist without the world could not exist without God. And so in that way of understanding, a number of theologians hold this kind of view, in that way of understanding, there's really no gift of God to the world because the world simply exists as a matter of course. The world is just there because it has to be there because God couldn't be there without the world and vice versa. So there's no real sense of grace in that view of God because grace must be a free decision of a sovereign God to give of himself, whereas in that view, he can't really give of himself. He by his very nature, is related to the world. On another side is a view called deism, which is the idea that God is exalted above the earth, but he doesn't really have any interaction with it. And so on that view, he is not willing to give himself to the world. He's not willing to enter into covenant with us. So on either side of that spectrum, you have either God is not able to give himself or he's not willing to give himself. But it's only when you have an exalted understanding of a God who has nevertheless condescended to be with us that you can understand the gospel. That God didn't have to do it, and yet he chose to. That there was nothing obligating him to come to us in the person of his Son, and yet he willingly gave himself. And I think a lot of the intellectual furniture that's needed to understand that is put into place during the Middle Ages. So just to pick out one theologian from this time, Thomas Aquinas, who lived from the years 1225 to 1274, argued for a very exalted view of God. And one of the things that he said about God, among many things we could talk about this morning, but one of the things that he talked about is that God is simple, which doesn't mean that he's a simpleton. God is simple means that he's not composed of anything else. Now think about that question for a minute. What is God made of? If you could identify something that God is made of, if you could say, well, God's made of this and this and this, what you're really saying is we could break him down into more fundamental components. Like God is, these fundamental components are more basic to reality than God himself is. So you might, if you think of God's attributes as those, these are the things that make up who he is. So God is made up of love and holiness and justice and righteousness, all these things. If you think of those things as parts of God that make him up, what you're really saying is those parts are more fundamental to reality than God himself is. And if that's the case, then what it means is God happens to exhibit these characteristics. That is, there's a characteristic out there. Let's take goodness, for example. Goodness exists independently of God, and God happens to measure up to it. But goodness would be there whether or not God actually existed. That's a false way of understanding who God is. According to Thomas Aquinas, God is simple. He's not made up of anything at all. He's not composed of parts. You can't break him down into more fundamental components. When you want to understand goodness, what goodness is in and of itself, God is the standard. There is no other way to understand what goodness is apart from God. And that's an implication of this doctrine of divine simplicity. It's an exalted understanding of who God is, making him the very standard by which we understand his attributes, all these things that we imagine. So that reinforces then the distinction, fundamental distinction between the creator and creature. I may exhibit certain attributes, you may exhibit certain attributes, but you cannot be identified with those attributes. For example, you may love someone else, but that doesn't mean that you are fundamentally love, right? You might exist without loving anyone. But it cannot be that way in God. God is love, according to Scripture. God is goodness itself. God is truth. Everything that we understand about God is just another way of thinking about his nature, another perspective on who he is. So in the Middle Ages, there's a lot of good reflection on who God is. A very high view of God prevailed in this tradition. So that's one area I wanted us to look at. A second area of positive theological development is in what we call the doctrine of the atonement. And this is referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. In the first thousand years of the church, there were actually a multiplicity of views on how Jesus' death actually saves us. One thing that all Christians agree on is that Jesus' death and resurrection does, in fact, save us. But one thing that not all Christians have agreed on is how that actually works. And so throughout the first 1,000 years of the church or so, one particular view became dominant, even though there were a multitude of views. One particular view became dominant, and that's known as the ransom theory of the atonement. And this is the idea that in the atonement, God paid a ransom to the devil. So that is, Satan had power over fallen humanity, and God paid for us with the life of his son. God gave his son over to Satan, and Satan, seizing the bait, so to speak, in fact, literally one of the theologians, Gregory of Nyssa, who held this view, argued that Jesus was actually bait on a hook for the devil. Satan seized on the bait, took Jesus in to death, and released humanity as a result, because he took Jesus into death. And unknowing to Satan, he wasn't going to be able to hold Jesus under death. And so Jesus broke out of the hold of death by his divine power and was raised from the dead, and so managed not only to overcome death, but to free us all in the process. That was something of that variety was the dominant understanding of the atonement during the first 1,000 years of the church. That view of the atonement is actually not very biblical. There's no biblical teaching, there's no biblical idea that God ever owes anything to anyone else, that God has ever paid Satan for anything. There's some elements of truth in it, but by and large, it's not a satisfactory understanding of how Jesus saves us through his death and resurrection. So in the years of the 11th century, a theologian by the name of Anselm of Canterbury formulated an alternative understanding of how Jesus' death saves us, and it's one that has had major implications down to this day. He wrote a book entitled Cur Deus Homo, which is Latin for Why God Man? And even to this day, people debate, what verb did he intend to go in that? Why did God become man? Why is there a God-man? Whatever it was, but that was his question. Why the God-man? And he formulated an answer that drew a lot from the medieval categories that were part of his own culture. He lived in a culture of feudalism, and feudalism is an economic system whereby lords hold vast tracts of land under their power, and of course they have authority over all of the peasants who live on those lands, and the peasants farm the land, pay tribute and honor to the lord, and give loyalty to the lord, and the lord in turn gives them protection and other benefits as a result. So there's a mutual beneficial relationship there, but there's a hierarchy of obligation from lord to peasant and from peasant to his own lord. And so Anselm formulates a doctrine of the atonement that draws from a lot of that way of thinking. And what he said was this: humanity, by rebelling against God, has robbed God of his honor. Just like a peasant might rebel against his lord and rob his lord of honor. Maybe a peasant would go and steal some chickens from his lord. In that case, there's got to be some kind of restitution made, some kind of restoring of the honor of the Lord in that relationship. And so God's honor has been offended and must be restored. Well, the problem is humanity is the one who has robbed God of his honor, but humanity has no ability to restore God's honor. We have no power to actually do it. The only person who could actually do that is God himself. And so, therefore, you need someone who is both God and man to restore the honor of God that has been robbed by human sin. So, in his grace, God sent his Son to become man, and Jesus Christ the Son lived a perfect life so that he did everything that he was obligated to do to God the Father. But then he died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he went above and beyond anything that he owed to God. He didn't owe that to God, but he went above and beyond it and thereby gave infinite honor to God and merited a reward for himself. Well, Jesus, because he was perfectly obedient, there's no benefit that the reward gives to him, so he passed on that reward to fallen humanity, and that reward then is salvation that we receive from the atonement. So, in other words, Anselm reformulates the atonement in terms of an act not paid to the devil to free humanity, but an act that restores the honor of God. In other words, he formulates a more God-centered understanding of how Jesus' death saves us. Now, I do think there are a number of things that are still lacking in Anselm's view of the atonement. I don't think that's perfectly biblical, but it is better than what had prevailed before that time. And it begins a period of reflection on the meaning of the cross that ultimately culminates in the Reformation period. And one of the things that the Reformation really developed was the idea that, yes, the atonement is a God-centered event. The atonement is something that is paid to God. And the reformers come along and they take some of these categories from Anselm, but they reformulate it not in terms of honor, but in terms of justice. And they understand biblically now, I think they're on solid biblical ground at this point, they understand that the atonement, the cross, is what God did to uphold justice in the light of sin while still being able to pardon sinners. He took the sins that we deserve, placed them on his Son, and gave every sin its complete, full answer that it deserves. And therefore upheld his own justice while also removing our sins far from us, removing the guilt and punishment of our sins far from us so that we could be delivered from his wrath to come. Anselm is really the one paving the way for that understanding. And so I'd see a major positive development in terms of the doctrine of the atonement during the Middle Ages. Much, much more we could say about a number of other things, but we're going to move on to a couple of negative theological drifts that occur during the time of the Middle Ages and that really set the stage for the Reformation to come in the 16th century. So one of the negatives that we see from the Middle Ages as the Catholic theology becomes more and more developed and really turns into what we call Roman Catholicism by the time, especially by the time of the Council of Trent in the 1500s, you see a major development here in the doctrine of revelation. And when I say revelation, I'm not talking about the biblical book of Revelation. That's included in the idea. But I'm talking about the idea of revelation, the idea that God reveals himself to us, that he speaks to us, he makes things known to us. The question that is at the heart of this doctrine is, where do we go to receive authoritative divine words? Where do we go? To whom do we listen? Do we listen to the random guy who stands up on the street and says, "The Lord told me that such and such is going to happen"? Do we listen to, you know, Joseph Smith, the Latter-day prophet of the Mormon church? Who do we listen to? Where do we go? Well, Scripture, of course, had long been regarded as God's spoken words in the church. It had long been understood that when we read the Scripture, when we listen to the Scripture, we're hearing God speak. These are God's authoritative, infallible, inerrant words. They cannot lead us astray if we understand them rightly. But you've also got tradition. You've also got a long history of teachings, of how we interpret the Scripture, of the church's reflection on the Scripture. You've got a long history of practices and so forth that are all bound up in this idea of tradition. How do Scripture and tradition relate? And by the way, it's impossible not to have a tradition. Everyone has a tradition. The question is not, will we have a tradition? The question is, will we have a good or a bad one? So it's not like we can get rid of tradition. The question is, how is it going to function in relation to Scripture? Well, over time, that issue was never fully clarified, I don't think, in the Middle Ages. But as you move toward the later part of the Middle Ages, what begins to happen is a number of theologians begin to regard the church's tradition. That would include the councils, especially the major councils we've talked about, but also teachings that had just accrued over time. The church begins to regard these as basically equal to Scripture. These traditions are on the same level as the written Word of God in the Scripture. So the Middle Ages, the later Middle Ages, there develops an understanding that you've really got two sources to receive divine words. One is the written source of the Bible. The other is the oral source of the tradition. Some of that's written down, but a lot of it's just passed down through generations. So by the time of the Council of Trent, Council of Trent is a Catholic council that meets from 1545 to 1563. This is in response to the Reformation. The Council of Trent is the moment in history when the Catholic Church reforms itself in a number of ways, cleans up its act in a number of ways, but also sets a theological boundary to rule out Protestant believers from its midst. It really wants to have a strong response to the Reformation. Well, by the time of the Council of Trent, they come up with an official statement upon how Scripture and tradition relate. And this is what they say. "The Synod, following the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by continuous succession." You know, what that means is the Scripture is God's word, and so is the apostolic tradition that we've received from the very beginning. You remember when we talked about, if you were here, when we talked about the second century and Irenaeus and the threat of Gnosticism? One of the things that Irenaeus said when he was dealing with this false teaching was, we have a line of succession that can go straight back to the apostles. We can identify so-and-so was a disciple of so-and-so, who was a disciple of so-and-so, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So we can trace that line of teaching. Now, in Irenaeus' day, he's in the second century. So I think he's pretty reliable at that point. It's pretty reliable that if you got a man who's probably maybe one or two steps removed from an apostle, he probably hasn't drifted that far from the apostles. And so Irenaeus really used that argument against false teaching. He's saying, look at all of these men who are teaching us faithfully. They're only one or two steps removed from apostles. We can trust the tradition that comes from them. Well, when you get 1,000 years removed from the apostles, you think the same thing holds necessarily? Doesn't seem like it would, does it? Well, the church held on to that idea to the point that it became, not only is this reliable teaching, as time goes on and on, it becomes actually less and less reliable, but they even elevate it to the point of saying, this is actually God's very word to us. This is what God has spoken to His church in the tradition. Well, that creates all kinds of problems. Because what it means is, for Roman Catholic theology down to this day now, theology is not just a matter of understanding what the Bible teaches, but it's understanding what the Bible and the tradition teach, because both are on the same level. And that's why there are any number of Roman Catholic doctrines that we can look at today that have slim to no basis at all in the Bible. So, devotion to Mary. The seven sacraments. They believe in seven sacraments, not two. Purgatory. Indulgences, which is basically a way of paying for time to get out of purgatory. Sainthood, if a person commits, if a person has, you know, two miracles in their life and lives an exemplary life, they become a saint, as opposed to the biblical teaching that all who are in Christ are saints. All of these Roman Catholic understandings are the result of tradition. And we could say, you know, there's really no evidence in the Scripture that these things have been revealed by God, and Roman Catholics would say, that's not a problem for us. It's really not a problem, because Scripture alone is not the Word of God. It's Scripture and tradition. What that means then is that in Roman Catholic theology, I don't see how in principle there is any clear way to correct errors that come into the church's tradition. Because the tradition itself becomes the theology. So how do you correct errors? How can you uphold a standard that's higher than the tradition that can in principle correct it? I don't see how it can be done. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church is what it is today. In many areas, we'd say unbiblical. And so it reminds me of this passage in Mark chapter 7 that we read, where the Pharisees are really getting on to Jesus for the fact that His disciples eat with unwashed hands. And now the point is not that Jesus is saying it's bad to wash your hands. What He's saying is, you know, you Pharisees, you're very concerned about ritual traditions. There's no commandment in the Scripture that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. It's a good idea, maybe, but there's no command in Scripture that says you have to do that. And Jesus is saying, you know, you really do, you really have a fine way of upholding your tradition. And then Jesus actually nails them on another area where they exalt tradition above the Word of God. He says, look again at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So that's clearly in Scripture. But you say, you Pharisees say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. This tradition among the Pharisees was a way of saying, anything that I would have used financially to support my parents in their old age, it's Corban. It's dedicated to God, so I can't spend it on my parents. Sorry. This is a tradition of the elders. And because it had the authority of tradition behind it, they thought it was okay, it was acceptable. Jesus says, your tradition has nullified the Word of God. Your tradition is in direct contradiction to what God has commanded in Scripture. And so Jesus is showing Scripture must always correct our tradition. The question is not, will we have a tradition? The question is, will we have a tradition that can always be corrected by the Scripture. And that's one of the things that the Reformation will bring into focus, is that Scripture alone is our authority from God. Scripture alone is where we go to get divine words. So the doctrine of revelation becomes very confused during this time, as does, I would argue, the doctrine of salvation. In the Middle Ages, what you have developing in terms of salvation is an understanding that the sacraments, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, of course, but they ultimately come up with five other ones that they call sacraments. That would be confirmation, penance, marriage, holy orders, and anointing the sick. What they begin to argue about the sacraments is that these sacraments are the mediators of saving grace to us. These are the things that actually, in Christ's atonement, He has given the church grace, and then the church distributes that grace which is almost like a substance that God pours into our souls, but He does it through these sacraments. So these sacraments are now the repositories of our salvation. They are what we depend on to be saved. The bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper in the later Middle Ages is actually now becoming the body and the blood of Christ. Literally, physically, the body and blood of Christ are there to be eaten and drinking, eaten and drunk? Drink? Sometimes words are hard. God is actually giving us these things physically to eat and drink. That's an understanding known as transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the body. The wine becomes the blood. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic service, there will be a point in the service when everyone will kneel before the host that is at the front of the church. They're kneeling because they're venerating Christ's physical body, which they believe is now present there with them. The physical body of Christ has replaced the bread that is there, and the wine that is in the cup is now the physical blood of Christ. So this is what is actually becoming the vessel of grace to us. Baptism actually affects our regeneration. It actually washes away, just by the act itself, washes away the stain of original sin and gets us on the pathway toward salvation. Well, salvation is a process, though, in the Roman Catholic Church. You get into salvation by grace. You begin the process by grace. You're born into a Catholic family, for example, and you're baptized as a child, as a baby, and you begin that process. But you have to progress by both God's grace and works. Your works of obedience, done in the power of God's grace, begin to accrue merit for you, which ultimately leads to your standing with God at the final judgment. And if you've been a faithful one all the way to the final judgment, if you've accrued enough merit combined with God's grace at work in you, you will receive salvation at the end. Well, the point of all this, I think the key point, is the final judgment is still ahead of us in Roman Catholic theology. Now, you may be wondering, well, isn't it ahead of us in Protestant theology too? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But in Roman Catholic theology, the most important moment for our salvation is still ahead of us. It's when we get to the final judgment. And when we get there, if we are still in a state of grace, when we get there, which it's possible to lose that, but if we're still in a state of grace, we will be rewarded with eternal salvation at some point after a period of purgatory and being cleansed of remaining sin. So what you end up with is salvation begins by grace, but the ongoing process that leads to our final salvation is a mixture of grace and works. And our standing with God depends on both grace and works, which means there's really no assurance of salvation in Roman Catholic theology. You cannot be assured that you'll be saved. Very rarely can you be assured. Some people who have a special revelation from God that they're among the elect can have assurance. But barring that exceptional circumstance, assurance of salvation is actually forbidden. In fact, the Council of Trent even regarded assurance as a sin. If you claim to be assured of your salvation, you're actually sinning against God. So I would argue that the absence of assurance deeply affects the way you relate to God. if you cannot be assured that God is for you, you're going to relate to Him more like a slave to a master, less like a child to a father. And so what you end up with in the Middle Ages is much more of a slave to master kind of relationship, or maybe even a business transaction kind of relationship, where the salvation is all through this mechanism that the church has put. And there's a number of reasons. I'm not saying that everyone fell into this, but there are a number of reasons that your typical Roman Catholic in the Middle Ages is not going to have a heart full of warmth and love for God, because the system is not really set up to stir his heart to love God in that way. And I think that that's the result of a failure to understand the gospel. And it got so bad that it seemed at a certain point that the gospel had been lost to the world. And yet it hadn't, because God raised up once again strong, faithful leaders to proclaim it to the world, and it broke out once more at the time of the Reformation. But by the time you get to the late Middle Ages, things are looking pretty bad in terms of the doctrine of salvation. So just to summarize this period, we do need to acknowledge the Church of the Middle Ages carried the faith for 1,000 years in the West, and the Church of the Middle Ages really set a strong intellectual foundation for Western culture. So many things that we owe to the Middle Ages, so many rich insights come from this period into understanding God and understanding the Atonement, understanding all kinds of, a full range of intellectual tradition is there, and we've inherited so much from them. But the latter years of this period were very dark, specifically with regard to how do we understand where God has spoken to us and how do we understand salvation. And those two things then would become the two major doctrines of the Reformation, what we call the formal principle of the Reformation, Scripture alone, and the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. And if you think about it, are not those two doctrines two of the things we treasure the most today? It's because this story in God's providence has played out the way that it has. I've said from the beginning, false teaching ends up leading to greater clarification of true teaching. And that's how it's always happened. And that's how it's going to happen again as a result of the Reformation. So that's just a summary of admittedly too short, too sketchy, but a summary of some high points of the Middle Ages. I'll take any questions now if you have any, or comments. Or not.
I have a question.
Yes.
Like, for example, Latter-day Saint theology, they typically teach of some giant apostasy where the church entirely fell away.
Right. So the question is, I'll repeat for our live stream. The question is, for example, Latter-day Saint theology arose by saying that the church had basically fallen off the earth. There was no true church. And then here comes Joseph Smith to restore the true church. Were there any, what did you say, were there any pockets of Reformation theology throughout the Middle Ages?
Yeah.
Yes. So yeah, I think there are true faithful believers in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and there are also groups who are outside of it as well. There are the Waldensians, the followers of Huss, who are both antecedents to the Reformation. There are a number of groups that persist even through that time, as well as some crazy groups too. There's always been crazies. You can write that down and give me credit for it. There have always been crazies. Aaron O'Kelly. But yes, yeah, there have always been little splinter groups here and there, and many of them were very faithful groups, yeah. Yes?
I've asked this before, I'll ask it again. To what extent do we see Roman Catholicism as being in the stream of orthodoxy when it comes to being regenerate? I mean, you know, obviously there there can be people who are regenerate who are in the Catholic Church, but is the Catholic Church teaching something that, as a whole, you know, are people who are Catholics regenerate? Or not?
All right, so Tim has asked, basically, are Catholics saved? That's a very hard question because, on the one hand, we could say, there's probably a number of Baptists who aren't saved, right? So any denomination is going to have a mixture of those who are believers and those who are not, I think. But by and large, is the Catholic Church one that presents the truth of the gospel, I guess we should say? It's really a mixed bag, and it seems to be a dangerous place to be in because it is so mixed up. Technically, it is in the stream of historic orthodoxy. It is Trinitarian, does hold to the Council of Chalcedon on the person of Christ, and as far as I'm concerned, that historically that is defined orthodoxy. But I would argue that at the point of the Council of Trent, especially, when confronted with the truth of the gospel that salvation is by faith alone, the Catholic Church said, no, it is not. And if you believe that, you are going to hell. So the utter rejection of the truth of the gospel that occurred at the Council of Trent is what gives me the most pause about the Catholic Church. Now, that was the Catholic Church of the early modern period. Today, they, even though they're bound by their own theology to say Trent is the Word of God, they don't really believe it is. Because today they're not saying that we're going to hell. Today, in fact, Catholics sound a lot more like Protestants when they talk about salvation. So there may be some real development that has occurred. I think there has been some real development that has occurred, even though it's not been formalized. I mean, it would be great if they'd come out and say, Trent was wrong. We recant. But there's been enough of a movement now back in our direction to make me think maybe God is doing something. In fact, it's even been suggested that, 1517 was the year the Reformation started. It's even been suggested that next year, 2017, 500 years from the Reformation, that Pope Francis will make some kind of major declaration about Martin Luther. Some kind of favorable declaration about him, like some kind of, and Francis is not one to back down from doing controversial things either. So we'll see if that's the case. But what has happened in more recent years, in some ways, has been more positive. In other ways, it's been very negative. They've taken on a much more liberal theology in terms of who can be saved and so forth. So there's a lot of things I'm still very uncomfortable with. But they're not hard line holding to Trent anymore, and that gives me a little bit of hope that that perhaps God is at work in ways that perhaps we'll never understand. At the end of the day, I just have to say God knows and I don't, I am, however, a lot more comfortable not being a Catholic and urging people who may be considering it not to do it at this point, because it is a very mixed bag in terms of the gospel. Yes.
Wouldn't or couldn't it be said that there are, in quote, Protestant Christian denominations or denominations that are considered in the fold of Christianity that believe things that are just as dangerous? They all would pretty much say that you're saved through what Christ did for us. But now, to receive forgiveness of sins, you've got to be baptized. Or, yeah, you were saved, but then, kind of like those others, you got all these works you got to do to stay saved. Isn't that just as dangerous as what the Catholic Church can quote?
Yeah. So, are there other denominations that compromise the gospel as well? And of course, the answer is yes.
We give the Catholics a hard time, yeah, in quote, but I think these other denominations.
That's right. Yeah. So.
As they do.
Yeah. Or even there are. I would put it this way. There are people who can sign and who can put their name to the strongest, most biblical statement of faith in the world and cross every T and dot every I in terms of their professed theology, but who still live as though it depends on them, right? So basically, legalism, the attempt to justify ourselves by our own works, is something that attacks every heart at some point. And sometimes it works its way into official teachings of church. Sometimes it just works its way into our practice, even in spite of our teaching. But it's always a threat, which is why we always have to keep hearing the gospel. We always have to come to church to be fed the gospel week after week after week, to continue to draw our hearts back to faith in Christ as our only hope. So I think the lesson of the Middle Ages for us is we're not going to default in that direction. We've got to keep hearing it over and over and over again. All right, well, we will convene again if you're back in town next week to hear John Keller. Basically, John Keller is going to give an exposition of the entire first five books of the Bible in one lesson. So it's going to be utterly amazing. You need to come. Really, he's been talking to me about what he's doing. It's really going to be exciting. So I encourage you to be here if you can. And then the following week, Logan Smith. And then we'll come back to the Reformation and Lutheran theology in about 3 weeks from today. So thank you. You're dismissed.